Well, good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to learn a new word in a minute. It might be new to you. But before that, I want to quote a bit of a verse. By grace are we saved through faith. And this is not our own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. And we're his workmanship, and we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. That he prepared in advance that we should walk in them. But we're saved by grace through faith. And we have a faith that's not of works, but as Pastor Les pointed out to us, we have a faith that works, don't we? Right? Because faith without works is dead. And so in this book of Joshua, where we are, faith and faithfulness are major components of this book, major themes. In this book. And so our new word that I wanted to introduce us to is amen. Can you say that? Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Okay, so now, what we are not saying is, oh man, and we're not saying amen with a southern accent, okay? Amen is the Hebrew word for believe. It's the Hebrew word for believe, from which we get this word, faith, eventually. Okay, it's the Hebrew word for believe. And I want us to start, actually, before we get to Joshua, in Genesis 15, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, because we're only going to be there for a minute or two. But as I was thinking about Joshua chapter 3, and I hope you've read it recently, it's a phenomenal passage, and we have this culmination of all of these things. Finally, the people are going to go into the land. Finally, they are going to take possession of their possession. They're going to begin the process of that. And that's Joshua chapter 3. But before we get there, I wanted to visit Genesis 15 because it pictures a man, Abram, and his God. In Joshua 3, we have millions of people spread out on the banks of the Jordan River. But in Genesis 15, we have one man and we have his God, Yahweh. Abram and Yahweh in Genesis 15. And they're having a conversation, and God has said to him, I am your shield, and your reward is going to be very great. And God had called him out of his homeland, and he had called him into the land of Canaan, and he's standing there in this land, childless, no offspring. And Yahweh, the God who led him there, is talking to him about a great reward. And Abraham has a question. He says, what are you going to give me? I don't have any children. What are you going to give me? I don't have any offspring. And that's what he says. And to God's response is, I'm going to give you offspring like the stars. Look up. Count them if you can. So shall your offspring be. So shall your offspring be. And what did Abraham do? He believed. He just believed. And that's that word, amen. Right? He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And God goes on after that in verse 7 of chapter 15. And he goes on and he talks to him about his offspring. He says, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So it's more than just offspring. He said, the ground on which you're standing, I'm going to give this land to you as your possession, this very land. And then we see this mysterious and this kind of deep, meaningful scene unfold when Abraham asks, how am I going to know that, God? And he says, go take animals and sacrifice them and split them. And we're going to make a covenant. I'm going to make a covenant with you. And you know how that works. So they split the animals and they lay them on either side, and the two parties pass through those pieces, saying, if I don't uphold my end of this deal, may I become like this. Right? May I become like this. And as the sun goes down, a deep sleep falls upon Abram, and a dreadful darkness. And God tells him more things about his offspring. Listen to what he says. He says, they're going to be sojourners in a land that's not theirs. They're going to be afflicted for 400 years. But they're going to come out of that land with great possessions. And then he says in verse 16, they're going to come back here. They're going to come back here in the fourth generation. And then in verse 17, we read these words, "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates.'" Let's pray. Lord God, we're so very thankful for that meeting between Abram and you in the middle of the land of Canaan in the dark, where he expressed faith to you and you counted it to him as righteousness. And Lord, you promised him things. Things that made no sense in his current state. But you made a promise, you made a covenant, and you passed through those pieces. And Lord, we're thankful that you are a faithful God, that you keep your word. And so, Lord, as we look at this account of how you went about keeping your word, we just ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see you more clearly, to see your faithfulness more clearly. And I pray that you would increase our faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And so this scene, this dark and mysterious scene, it reminded me kind of a seed. Seeds are kind of miraculous little things, I think, if anybody's into seeds. They're dry, they're small, they're almost like grains of sand or little pebbles, and they seem utterly lifeless, and there's nothing going on there. But you take the seed and you bury it in the earth, and in that dark and mysterious place, something begins to happen. And it doesn't look like anything's going on, and I tried to think about farmers as I was thinking about this. I can't imagine being an industrial farmer with acres and acres and acres of dirt, and I've spent thousands of dollars and drilled seed into the ground, and then I wait, and I look at that dirt, and I wait. And the day that the farmer goes out and sees the tiniest fleck of green has got to be one of the greatest days, right? One of the greatest days. There's something there. It's not all for naught. It's not all wasted. And so we see this meeting that we get this picture of, and it takes a long time. It takes years for this thing to start growing. It takes years. The promise is whispered to Abraham, and it's repeated to Isaac. It's repeated to Jacob. And by the end of the book of Genesis, Jacob is only 70 people. Abraham's offspring, 70 people that go down to Egypt. And they go down there to escape famine, and they keep multiplying, and there's more, and there's more, and there's more, until finally Pharaoh says, okay, these foreigners are starting to bother me, and he enslaves them. He doesn't like that. And they increase so much, and then God visits Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3, and he says, I have come, and I'm going to deliver these people out of this land. I've come. And I wonder how often they talked about whatever they knew about that little promise that was made in the dark, in Canaan. And so, let's turn to Joshua 3. Because after 40 years of wandering, we finally have the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. It's become a mighty nation, almost 2 million people. We know from Numbers 26 that there were about 600,000 fighting men, and then women and children and other men besides. And here they all are, led by Joshua. And in the first part of chapter 3, we're going to examine the faith of Joshua. The faith of Joshua and the faith of the Israelites, the people. And we learned last week, we learned lessons from a harlot named Rahab, didn't we? And we learned that faith is action. Faith has action. Faith is, it contains, it's all wrapped up in. Works are in there. It's not a work, but we have faith that does work. Rahab had faith, and therefore she acted upon that faith. And we're going to see that Joshua has faith and he acts upon that faith. The Israelites have faith and they act upon that faith. And so first we're going to see that faith has both evidence and effort. There's evidence of faith and there's effort in faith. Another truth that we've heard in this series and that we need to remember is that the object of one's faith makes all the difference, doesn't it? You can have all the faith, we can have all the faith in the world in something. But if that something is not deliver, our faith is useless. Our faith is useless. Abraham's faith wasn't in himself. Abraham didn't believe that promise because of anything in him. He knew he didn't have any kids. He knew he couldn't have any kids. He believed God because he believed God. He believed in God. And so now Joshua stands there and he, we see, believes in God. And he believes God. He believed because of who God was. The second part of the chapter we're going to see is one of the most powerful displays of God's faithfulness in the Old Testament. We'll see that his faithfulness is shown in his presence and in his power. But the first thing there on your sheet, Joshua had faith in the God that he knew. Joshua had faith in the God that he knew. He knew God like no one else on earth did. He'd experienced firsthand the presence and the power of God. And when God had appeared to Israel on Mount Sinai, you remember God on Mount Sinai, and he had given them the law. He had promised them again this land to which he was leading them. In Exodus 24, Moses and Aaron and the elders go up partway on the mountain. But God says, nobody else is going to come anywhere near me but Moses. But guess who Moses got to take at least partway? He took Joshua. He took Joshua. It describes them seeing God and his feet were resting on some kind of sapphire pavement. It was a clear pavement that God's feet were resting on. And Joshua got to see that. And Joshua got to be on the mountain with Moses for about 40 days while Moses received the law. He might not have been as close to God as Moses was, but he was there because he was with Moses when he came down the mountain. In Exodus 33, we read that Moses would go out to the tent of meeting and he would meet God there and he would speak with God there face to face as a man speaks to a friend. And guess who was probably right outside that tent? Joshua. He was right outside the tent and he did not leave the tent when Moses would go back into the camp. Joshua stayed there. And so Joshua had this experience with God that was unlike anybody else on earth. He had been closer to, because Moses was dead, he had been closer to God than anyone else had been. Closer to his presence, closer to his power. And he had seen all the plagues, and he had seen the parting of the Red Sea at the beginning of the Exodus. He was a witness to those things. Only one of two, Joshua and Caleb, were still around that had seen these things. And so he knew God. He didn't just know about God. Some of these people that were going into the land, they had seen manna and God had provided for them, but they didn't necessarily know God in this way. But Joshua knew God differently. And because of his knowledge of God, because he had faith in the God that he knew, he acted on that. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer, he says, the people who know their God have great energy for God. They have great thoughts of God. They have great boldness for God. And that certainly describes Joshua. And the last part of his history that I'll pick up before we get into the chapter is he was one of the 12 spies that went into the land before, wasn't he? We've already heard that. And the 10 spies came back and they said, we can't go. We don't want to go. We want to go back to Egypt. And Joshua was one of the ones that said, we want to do the Lord's will. We want to do the Lord's will. And so in the end of chapter 2, we see Joshua's spies coming back. And remember, Joshua had sent spies. Why did Joshua send spies? To decide whether or not to go in? No. Not to decide whether or not he was going to do the Lord's will. He wanted to do the Lord's will well, right? And so he sent the spies in. And the spies returned, and in the last verse of chapter 2, they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land, they melt away because of us. Joshua was very encouraged by that report. We've been over there. We've talked to the people in Jericho, and they are terrified of us. The hearts are melting away. God has given us this land. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they sent out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and they lodged there before they passed over." The first thing that we see is that Joshua's faith, and this is on your sheet, was shown by obedience. His faith was shown by obedience. He got up early. He got up early. Any early risers? Who of you are early risers? Yeah. You guys didn't have a problem this morning then. Some of us had a problem this morning with the time change. But Joshua was an early riser, and we actually see that also in chapter 7 and chapter 8. And he didn't just get up early because he couldn't sleep. He got up early to exercise his faith. He got up early to practice his obedience to the Lord. And we're going to see that throughout this book. Joshua heard the report of the spies, and I can almost hear him say, "Let's go. Game on. I've been waiting to do this for 40 years. Let's go." And he moves this people away from where they had camped, and they get out to the banks of the Jordan, and they move to the Jordan, though he had no plan for getting across. He had no plan to get across the river. He didn't know how he was going to get across the river. The river was there. It was at flood stage, we learn later. He surely knew those facts. But one fact trumped all of the other ones. And that was the words that God had spoken to him back in chapter 1, verse 2. He said, "Arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, just as I promised Moses." And Joshua believed. Joshua believed God. Our word, amen. Belief. He had faith. He believed. We should also notice that the people actually go with him. They move out to the Jordan too. No longer are they grumbling. No longer are they complaining. We'll talk about why that is. It's a different people, isn't it? It's a totally different generation of people. But they're obeying Joshua. They said in chapter 1, verse 16, "Everything that you command us, we're going to do, and wherever you send us, we're going to go." And so they're exercising their faith in God by obeying Joshua, their leader. Their faith was shown through their obedience. Through their obedience. In verse 2, "At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, 'As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you've not passed this way before.'" They'd follow the Ark of the Covenant. They'd follow the Ark of the Covenant, and that will factor in later. But this is different for them, because what had they been following before? What had they been following through the wilderness for 40 years? Fire and smoke. Pillar of fire and smoke. But now they're going to follow the Ark of the Covenant. And they got to keep a distance of about 3,000 feet between them and the ark. And I think it's just so they could see it. You got a couple million people, and they're going to follow something. They've been following this huge column. But now they're going to follow something that's carried on a couple of guys' shoulders. And so how are they going to do that unless they're very far away so that they can actually get a good visual of the thing that's going out in front of them? But I love what the text says. It says, "In order that you should know the way that you should go, because you've never passed this way before." Isn't that obvious? Isn't that obvious? They've never been this way before. They know they've never been this way. That's the whole point. But the text says it. You're going to follow the Ark of the Covenant because you've never been this way before. You've never been this way before. And we're going to ask the question later, what are we following? What were they following? It was true that they had never been that way, but they were going to follow the direction of God from the ark and the priests. And so first we saw that faith is shown by obedience, but we see also that faith is shown by consecration. Faith is shown by consecration. Verse 5, "Then Joshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.'" Consecrate yourselves, because tomorrow the Lord is going to do wonders among you. Did they consecrate themselves in order that God would do the wonder? or because God was going to do the wonder. So it says because, right? Consecrate yourself because God is going to work among you. It's coming. It's coming tomorrow. Consecrate yourselves. It's a response to what God was going to do. It was also a response to what God had already been doing. He had been leading them and been guiding them. But the consecration was part of their obedience. It was an outflow of their faith. And let's be honest, Joshua and Caleb knew better than anybody, and we're going to learn later in this book, that hidden sin or private sin has a detrimental effect on God, and it doesn't have a detrimental effect on God. It has a detrimental effect on the relationship, right? And God's work among them. And so he says, consecrate yourself. So it's not wrong to read the implication that if you don't consecrate yourselves, God won't work. That may have been true. It's not what he said. It's not necessarily wrong to think that way. And that idea is in line with all kinds of scripture, right? The psalmist says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Isaiah, he prophesied God's words. He said, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove all the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. So the people's evil deeds, anything that they might have had hidden, anything that they needed to be cleansed of, Joshua wanted to get it taken care of. And he said, consecrate yourself. Not consecrate your neighbor, or consecrate your enemy or your brother or your sister. Consecrate yourself. Examine yourself. Search me, O God. Know my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the everlasting way. And so Joshua commands them, consecrate yourselves. I put the definition, I think, there on your sheet of consecrate. It's sanctify. It's prepare, dedicate, be hallowed, be holy, be separate. Set yourself apart. That God is a holy God. This God that is going to come and do this thing tomorrow, and we need to be clean before him. We need to be clean before him. This is a good time, and I wrote the questions of application down there at the bottom of the sheet. I'm going to pull those up through as we go. But it's a good time to work through those questions. That's the first section where we see the faith of the people. We see the faith of Joshua. We see the faith of the Israelites. But it's good for us to ask these questions of ourselves. In whom have we put our faith? In whom have we put our faith? Have we put our faith in ourselves? Have we put our faith in some other God or some form of God, but not the God that we know? Have we put our faith in the God that we know? Do we know him? Do we know him? Or do we just know about him? Have we gotten, like Joshua, have we gotten close to him, to his presence, to sit with him and to hear his word and to meditate and to worship? I think about Martha and Mary a lot. You remember the story? Martha is banging around in the kitchen and she's serving, right? She's serving like crazy. She's doing all of this work because Jesus is there. And what's Mary doing? She's sitting at Jesus' feet. She's sitting at his feet. She's listening to his words. And she chose what was better. She chose what was better. Do we meditate on his words? Do we know him? Do we know him, or do we just know about him? Hebrews 9 tells us that Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he entered once for all into the holy place by his own blood, securing an eternal redemption for his people. In Jesus, listen, we have direct access to God the Father. We have direct access, and we need to think about that for more than just a passing moment. That God, and I was reading through some of these passages again, but that God who was sitting on that mountain, whose feet were on this sapphire pavement, whatever that is, I don't know what that means. And we read in Ezekiel, we read that God appears and what he's like, and we can't wrap our heads around it. That's the God that we have access to through the blood of Jesus Christ. Through the blood of Jesus, we have access. Have we put our faith in him? Do we take the time to know him, to draw close to him? Question two. Where is our faith shown? If we have faith, where does that faith show up? Action is intrinsic to faith. It's fundamental to faith in God. Our faith will dictate how we act. Our faith will dictate our behavior. Are we obedient? Are we obedient to him? Jesus said, and this is a memory verse for you navigators, right? Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Even in the New Testament. Obedience to God. Are we obedient? Does our faith show up in our obedience to him? Do we hear the word? Yes. Do we obey the word? Are we doers of it? Are we consecrated? Are we consecrated? Many times in the Old Testament, God commanded his people, what? Be holy because I'm holy. Peter repeats that for us in the New Testament. That's not just an Old Testament thing. Are we set apart for God? Consecrate yourself, right? Consecrate myself. Are we set apart for him? Or is there sin in our lives? Are we walking around with junk in us? And I'm not talking about imperfections. I'm talking about a willful disobedience to God and his word. We got to repent of those things. We've got to consecrate ourselves. And so someone might look at the situation of the Israelites on the banks of the Jordan and say something like this. Okay, but they knew God was coming tomorrow to do this great thing. Consecrate yourselves, for the Lord is going to do wonders among you tomorrow. It was an imminent thing. So yeah, it makes sense to consecrate, right? Where's the hurry here for our consecration? Do we have anything imminent coming up? Do we? Revelation class, do we have anything imminent coming up that we should be thinking about and thinking about the way that we live our lives, thinking about whether or not we are holy before him, thinking about whether or not we are consecrated before him? The Lord's coming back. He's coming back. Mark 13, concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you don't know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and he puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you don't know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. Stay awake. Matthew 16:18, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We've recited that verse, Pastor Les and I, to each other a lot. Is that an imminent thing? Is that going on right now? Christ's work in this world, building his church right now? Absolutely it is. Does that mean that we should probably think about that and look at my, I should look at my own heart? I should look at my own life. Consecrate myself. Are we ready for Jesus to come back? Are we ready for him to continue building his church in and through us? Will he come back and find us practicing our faith, or will he come back and find us practicing our sin? You ever thought about that? You ever thought about when the trumpet blast comes, what you're going to be doing? What you're going to be doing? God, help us to be consecrated. I want to talk about this just a bit more, right? Because this is a perfect place for us to turn to Hebrews. And it's important that we see this. Hebrews chapter 3. Same kind of theme. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would never enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Those are like serious, sober words. But the writer of the Hebrews looks back at Joshua and the Exodus and these things, and we know that the first generation passed away. The generation that came out of Egypt passed away because of unbelief, because they rebelled against God. They were not going to enter this Canaan. They were not going to enter this promised land. This is a new generation. Disobedience and unbelief, sin. It keeps us from entering rest. I say that to say this. We have hope in Jesus Christ. We have hope in Jesus Christ, and we're going to see that at the very end. I love the end of this whole thing. I just wanted to stop here because of this, but we have hope in Jesus. We have hope in his blood. How can we be consecrated? We examine ourselves, and yes, but we confess our sins, and then we keep in step with his spirit, right? He puts his spirit within us. He gives us new life. If you don't have new life, If you're living in sin, if you're living in rebellion, if you've never trusted Jesus, maybe you knew about God, but you've never actually known God, call upon Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He's the way that we enter rest. And we're going to see exactly a wonderful image of that at the end of this chapter. But Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way. Put your trust in him. Put your hope in him. Now back to Joshua. Back to Joshua 3. We've seen good examples of the faithfulness of men, but we want to see the example of the faithfulness of God. Abraham had that faith, but God already started to talk about his faithfulness. The object of our faith is good if the object of our faith is God. Right? He is trustworthy. He is going to keep his promises. We can trust him to the very end. To the very end. He's abounding in faithfulness, and this is on your sheet. His faithfulness is shown in his presence and in his power. It's shown in his presence and in his power, and I love this picture that we get. Starting in verse 6. Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and they went before the people, and the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. As for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail," he will listen to that, "without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man, and when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand up in one heap." Let's stop there for a moment. They were to follow the Ark. That's the next blanks on your sheet. They were to follow the Ark of the Covenant. They've been camped out there on the Jordan for 3 days. And they had 3 days to study it. They had 3 days to think about it. I love that it wasn't just split when they got there. He could have. And then hear me. When the God of the universe, who controls everything and has all power and all control, does things like he's about to do and spells it out, it's something that we need to pay attention to, because he did it for a reason. We might not know exactly what the reason was, but we should definitely be looking for why. Maybe could we figure out why he did that? But I do like that he left them there for 3 days to look at a flooded river, a couple million people, knowing that there is absolutely no way that we can get across this. I don't think they were panicked. I don't think they were despairing. I think they just were made to realize, you can't do this. You can't do this. No way. It's exactly what they needed. For some of us, that's exactly what we need. Right? We need to stand in front of this barrier, whatever it is, our sin, or the battle that we're facing, and realize we can't actually do this. There is no way. It is impossible for us. And so God was going to demonstrate to this new generation of Israel his absolute power and authority, and to deal with any obstacle that was before them. The water that was before them, and all the peoples on the other side. And the priests were going to carry the Ark of the Covenant to the edge of the water, and then they were going to go into the water. And look at the way that Joshua describes the Ark. I love that. He says, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is going to pass in front of you. That's what's going to go over there. So that you what? So that you may know that God is absolutely with you, and he's going to drive out your enemies. This is how you're going to know. You're not going to guess or think or hope. You're going to know that God is with you and that he is going to do these things. That God is among you. Now, what was the ark? What was the ark? It had a lid on the top, and on that top were two cherubim, and they touched their wings, and that place in the middle, what was that place called? It was the mercy seat. It's where the very presence of God on earth would come down and dwell and meet with the priest, meet with people, would dwell right there. The very presence of Yahweh, right, would rest there. What else was in the ark? What was in the ark? What was inside? 10 commandments. The tablets of stone, Aaron's staff, other things, yeah. Manna. It had the word of God in it. The very words, the tablets that contain the law of God. And so God's word and God's very presence were going to go out into that water, into that immovable barrier, and that's what was going to go before them. That's what was going to go before them. And so we need to pay attention to the logistics of this, right? Because it's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture. Look at verse 14. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overfloods all of its banks throughout the time of the harvest, the waters coming down from above and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam. By the way, that's about 20 miles. So if you think about the distance from here to Richfield, okay, that's how far up the heap was. Okay, that also explains the fact that there was a whole lot more than just a few thousand people that went across. There are some liberal people who want to believe that this is, you know, it wasn't 2 million people, it wasn't a million, it wasn't, it was a lot of people. It needed a lot of room. There was 20 miles of space of dry riverbed that they could go across. And it stood up very far away at Adam. The city that is beside there is Zarethan, and flowing down toward the sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, they were completely cut off. Let's stop there. They were completely cut off. And the water stood up in a heap. Again, these scholars, some of them, the liberal ones, right? Well, there was an earthquake, and somehow... And that's happened before, actually, and it's happened since, where this water, you know, they don't flow anymore. The water stood up in a heap. That doesn't happen, ever, by any earthquake. One scholar that I had read was saying that heap may have been 20 miles in length, 2 miles across, and 120 feet high. taking into consideration the amount of water that was coming down during flood stage. And that's a heap of water, 120-foot wall of water 20 miles away. That's a lot of water. It was a miracle. It was the hand of Jehovah. It was the hand of Yahweh, right? And the priests, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And look at this. All Israel was passing over on dry ground until the nation finished passing over the Jordan. They didn't go all the way across. They stood in the middle. Now, that's one of those things. God could have done it any way he wanted. He could have made the river disappear. But he had them go after that ark. But he didn't send the ark all the way over to the other side. He had the ark stand right in the middle of that river. And then the people filed around. Why? Here's why, I think, is my best shot. I think they got a good visual, didn't they? The very thing, right? The very thing that is going to get you into this land, my presence and my word, that's what got you in here. You passed it on the way in. And we're going to see in Joshua, and if you read your Old Testament, that the presence of God and the word of God were the things that they needed to latch onto in order to stay in the land, in order to conquer everything that was in the land, in order to do the will of the Lord. They needed those two things, and they needed to pass those two things on the way in, I think, in order to see that. In order to see that. They needed to follow the ark. That's on your sheet, I think. They needed to follow the Ark of the Covenant. Follow the ark. I'll close with this question. Who are we following? The ark is a great type of Christ. Jesus Christ, right? The very fullness of God dwelt in him bodily. He had all the fullness of God. He was God himself, God incarnate. He was God. And he was the word of God, wasn't he? He fulfilled all of the commandments, all of the law. Jesus Christ, that ark sitting out there, the salvation of Israel, saved by grace through faith in Jesus. They followed that. What are we following? What are we following? I want to read one more verse. I'm just going to quote this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes, whoever has faith in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Eternal life. Are you following Jesus? Are you consecrated? Am I consecrated? Are there things that I need to turn and repent of? God's going to do great and wonderful things. We need to be ready for those things. He may come back. Pastor Les always says, and he talked to Joyce Border about it, he may come back today. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Will we be ready? Amen. Praise God. I pray that we will be. If we're in him, we are. Are we ready? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for a picture of salvation. The insurmountable Jordan River. You just stopped. And you placed your presence and your word right there in the middle of it. So that the people would know that it was your presence, your power, your word, that it was you and not them. It was your faithfulness, the object of their faith, that saved them. Lord, I pray for anybody in here who's a Christian, anybody in here who knows you, who's been cleansed. Thank you, God, for Jesus. Thank you so much for the sacrifice of your son. Thank you that we can be cleansed, and that when I look into my own life and see things that I need to confess and I need consecration, Lord, I have you. I have your blood. I have only to confess my sins and repent. And Lord, you just wash me. You just wash us. We're so thankful for that. So praise you for that, Jesus. And Lord, I ask for those who don't know you. I pray for them. Lord, I just pray that you would help them to have that faith, to place their faith in the only thing that can save them, Jesus. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.